Well, it's good to be back for a day. And actually, I'm going to be home for a couple weeks, so it's good to be back. But greetings from the Kennewick, Washington church. It's a small congregation of about 25 people, and what's really nice is it's only about 10 minutes from my apartment. So it's like every weekend we have either finger food or potluck at somebody's house. So I haven't been going getting completely hungry or starving. And bad thing about it, the scales keep going up, it seems like. So anyway, it's a little different area out there. Still haven't gotten used to it, although I've been there since about the middle of March, off and on. And, it's a pretty arid area. There wouldn't be any green if it wasn't for the irrigation. I mean, it looks like a riverbed through there, and it's in the upper, what they call the high desert out there. But the weather's really been nice. It's been up in the 85, 90 area, breeze blowing all the time. And the thing about it is, the whole area looks like river gravel and rocks, you know. And the other sort of unique thing about it, the big Columbia River runs right down through the middle of all of it. But, it's a nice area with mountains around, but you sure do get tired of looking at brown stuff, you know. I had a guy out there with me a couple weeks ago from down in the Logan, Hocking Hills area, and I have to say, he really hasn't been out much, but talk about taking a boy out of the hills. I mean, this guy about went stark crazy because there wasn't any trees and grass around. So, he made it through anyway, and glad to get back home. But, Vicki tells me we've been having plenty of rain out here the last few weeks, but that's something we don't have much out in that area. But the people are nice. You know, God's people are all the same, friendly and inviting when, regardless where you go. That's one of the things I like about traveling around is wherever you meet, other people in God's church, it's just like family, even if it's your first visit there. But it's really, really been great. Well, Mr. Stiver wrote in a commentary, and I believe it was at the end of November, first part of December last year, when he had gone home for a family reunion and they got snowed in out in the Dakotas. But he wrote in a commentary that was entitled "Miles to Go Before I Sleep." And within this commentary, he said this. He says, "Even without knowing the details of God's law, people often feel guilt deep down inside for wrong behavior. Their own experiences teach them that unrestrained self-indulgence is harmful. What is the common way we rid ourselves of guilt? Is it to repent?" he writes. "That is, change our thinking and actions, as Jesus commanded in Mark 1, 14 and 15? Not usually. We generally resort to excuses and self-justification. And, isn't that the truth of the way the world around us does it? And sometimes, we find ourselves even doing it within the church, one of those human habits that we're trying to break. But I'd like to ask a question this afternoon. Have you ever done anything that you felt guilty for doing after you've done it?" Well, I think it's kind of a rhetorical question because, that's what repentance is all about. Hopefully we don't do it every day, but, we do it often enough that we know that we need to stay on top of repenting and drawing close to God. So, I know that we all have done things wrong, but what do we do about the guilty feeling that we get when we do things wrong? Well, guilt is described this way. I looked up on the internet in a webpage that is entitled Life Challenges. Life Challenges. And it says this about guilt. It says, what is it? The dictionary defines the word guilt as a feeling of responsibility or remorse for some offense, crime, or wrongdoing, whether real or imagined. Guilt is that part of the human conscience that brings us up short and convicts us for the action, for actions and thoughts. Guilt is an inherent human trait that should be seen as a gift. Did you ever look at guilt as a gift? It says, however, most of us do not see it as such, and rather than deal with the guilt, we naturally attempt to squelch it. However, guilt is that nagging voice within us that is like water upon a stone and is meant to bring us to the realization that there is a standard and we have fallen short. But the question is, whose standard is it? You know, in that last sentence where it says, whose standard is it? And I believe everyone in this church has made God's standards our standards. I mean, that's why we're here, or we wouldn't be here. And so we know what standard we're looking for. It's not the standard of the world. It's not a standard that someone else in the world has put up before us, but it's God's standard that we're trying to uphold and trying to follow. The more we study God's Word, the more we have God's standards in our minds. And therefore, as we fill our minds with His principles and His ordinances and His standards, when we go against one of those standards, our conscience should readily send out an alarm, and we need to recognize that, you know, there's a problem here. And we need to either recognize that we have come up short of this standard, or we need to look in the Word and see, is what I'm doing in line with God's Word? Now, sometimes we even feel guilty about things that we haven't done. You ever been in that situation? You know, sometimes we may be around people that actually make us feel guilty. You know, saying things like, you go to church on Saturday? No one goes to church on Saturday. Or something like, you don't eat pork? Well, why not? You know, and then if you try to tell them, well, you know, in the Old Testament, there's a chapter that talks about clean and unclean meats. And then they might say something like, well, you don't follow the Old Testament, do you? The law, the Ten Commandments have been nailed on the cross. Don't you understand what's happened? Don't you accept Christ as the Savior? And so, you know, at times, depending on the crowd, depending on the people you're talking to, they may try to make you feel guilty about following God's way. So there is a possibility at times that we could be made to feel guilty actually about things that we haven't done. However, if we do something wrong, if we do make a mistake, how do we deal with it? How do we overcome it? The teaching of some modern psychologists is that you shouldn't feel guilty at all. They think that's a bad thing. And so they play the blame game. You know, they want to blame somebody else for our own shortcomings or for individual shortcomings. But if it's something that we have done and we feel guilty about it, then how should we handle it? What should we do? There are several things that we should do, and one of the options would be to ignore it. This isn't what we should do. It's one way that it could be handled, but it could be ignored and hope that the guilt feeling will someday, you know, just kind of go away or fade away over time, and then maybe we'll forget about it. But if we've done something that we're guilty, feel guilty about, it's always laying in recesses of our mind, and sooner or later we're going to have to deal with it. Well, number two, we could rationalize, like some say that's how we need to handle guilt. We could rationalize away the standard. You know, we could try to change the standard so that it doesn't seem so bad. or so we don't think that it's wrong. And this is one of the things that non-religious individuals and some of the societal changes in the atheist area or maybe the homosexual area, which is really seem to have a lot of pressure at this time in history. But that's one of the things they do. They try to rationalize away the moral values. And therefore, they're trying to change the law so it doesn't make the act against God's standard that we've been talking about. So, you know, again, sooner or later, they're going to have to deal with that standard. If it's not in this life, we know that someday they're going to be facing God and have to stand before Him and justify or try to justify what they've been doing and how they've been living their lives. Well, number three is that we could have a feeling of remorse and sorrow and turn to God in prayer and ask for forgiveness and pray that God will forgive us and give us the discipline and the strength not to make such a mistake again. You know, we ask God to do this for us because we want to uphold and we want to follow His standard. And I believe that we in the church, you know, that is the category that we fit in. You know, we recognize that we're not perfect. We know that. We know we're human. We know we make mistakes. And although we repent from time to time, we may still have to deal with the guilt. How do you get the guilt out of your mind? How do you move on from a guilty feeling? You know, one of the problems about feeling guilty, it can be something that holds us back from growing spiritually. If we don't allow ourselves to trust in God and the promises that God gives us and the promises that Jesus Christ gives us, if we don't believe those promises, the guilt can hold us back. Well, sometimes, and more times than not, we still have to live with the memory and maybe the physical reminder of the mistake or the sin that we've committed. But if we repent and ask God to forgive us of the sin, then the challenge for a Christian is, can we move forward in the perfection of our character? So how do we overcome the guilt? If God has forgiven us, can we forgive ourselves? So where did this feeling of guilt come from? I want to look at that for a moment, the next few minutes. And let's look at guilt and where it came from and how it arose and what happened when guilt raised its ugly head. So let's look at Genesis 3:6 to start off with. Genesis 3:6. Well, we're very familiar with the story of Adam and Eve and being in the garden and the fall of the woman and the man. But in verse 6, it says this. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband, and he ate." Now for mankind, this was just the beginning of a lot of trouble to come. This was just the beginning. And after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, now they looked on life differently. They looked on life differently than they did before they had eaten the fruit. In verse 7, it says this. We see that they also saw themselves and also God differently. And now they were afraid and they felt guilty, and now they were afraid to approach God as they did before. Verse 7, it says this. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So we see here they saw themselves differently than they had before. Verse 8, it says, "And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called to Adam and said, 'Where are you?' And so he said, Adam says, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself.'" And so they had a guilty feeling now. They had a guilty feeling. And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat?" Now it says that they hid themselves among the trees, trying to hide from God. It's a human trait which kicked in that Adam and Eve did not realize was there until that moment. It was a feeling of guilt. And in verse 11, God asked Adam, "Well, who told you that you should feel guilty? You know, who told you you were naked?" Well, they felt guilty. You know, because they'd done something God had told them not to do. And that changed Adam's and Eve's reaction and a relationship with God. And that trait is still with us today. You know, and Satan uses it to try to separate us from God. You know, if Satan can lay a guilt trip on us, we have a tendency to be like Adam and Eve and hide ourselves from God. Instead of going straight forward to God and saying, "Father, you know, I sinned, or I've got a problem and I need your help with it." Sometimes we have a tendency to draw away instead of move forward. And it's something that we have to learn to deal with. But it's a human trait to sink back and try to hide from God like Adam and Eve did. But they were afraid because they knew they had done something that they were told by God not to do. And human nature was running at full speed at this time, because the next thing Adam did was to look for someone to blame. Now, so he turns around and says, "Well," you know, he didn't admit his guilt. He says, "Well, the woman made me do it. Eve made me do it." And of course, Eve had the same feelings because she blamed the snake, the serpent. You know, so she's turning around and pointing fingers at the snake. So both of them had this guilt feeling, this guilt trip. But, you know, it doesn't say anything about either one of them, you know, just bowing before God and said, "You're right, I made a mistake. You know, I sin against you. I'm sorry." It doesn't say anything about that. And you wonder, did Adam and Eve repent for the actions that they'd done? Maybe it was because they may not have had the Holy Spirit in them, which they didn't. It was with them, but it wasn't in them. And so maybe they didn't have that ability, humanly, to admit that they had done wrong. However, he did what most people do today. I heard a recent commercial on TV. They call it blame storming. You ever hear that? I don't know if that commercial is running back here, but out in Washington, they're sitting around the in the office at the conference table trying to figure out why this product didn't work. And one of them says, "Well, let's blame storm." He says, "I blame Jane." And Jane goes, "Well, I blame Bill." You know, that's what Adam and Eve did. You know, they were blame storming. God uses physical reminders to cause humans to remember the mistakes and the sins that we make to hopefully help us learn lessons of His laws and His statutes. You know, we may have to live, and probably most of us do live, with some kind of physical reminder that we have broken God's law. In verse 16, God says this. He says, "To the woman, he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrows in your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' So that was the woman's fate. You know, labor pains and all of the pregnancy sorrows that go with it and so forth. And you wonder how it would have been if Adam and Eve wouldn't have sinned as far as bringing forth children. Then to Adam he said this, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Excuse me. Both thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." You know, I think of this just about every time I'm weeding the garden. You know? I mean, pulling the weed down then isn't too bad, but when you're out there for hours or so and sweat and you're achy and your hands hurt from pulling the weeds and you got thistles in the garden, they aren't supposed to be there, you know? It's there because of Adam, you know? So I remember that every time I'm out there pulling weeds. So in verse 19, he says, "The sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you shall return. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." Adam had to live with his sin and mistake for the rest of his 930 years. It's bad enough living 100 years with it, but 930 years, Adam had to live with this mistake that he made by working the ground as we do today. That guilt followed not only Adam, but it followed his family. And we see in chapter 4, verse 3, let's look at that. Cain's offering was rejected by God. And the two were to bring a sin offering, which meant an animal sacrifice. And Cain brought a grain offering instead of an animal sacrifice. And so God rejected his offering. Anyway, that's the belief and understanding that we have as why Cain's offering was rejected. Because it was supposed to be a sin offering, which meant blood had to be shed. Again, we see an individual coming up angry for doing something wrong. And he didn't repent of it, although God gave him a chance in verse 7 of chapter 4 to repent. Again, Cain turned and did the blame game, and he killed Abel. In verse 7, let's read it. God here offers Cain some advice. You know, when Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted, God didn't hit him with a bolt of lightning and destroy him. He gave Cain some advice and wanted him to improve. He says this. He says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" You know, if you don't present a proper sacrifice, or if you present a proper sacrifice, you'll be accepted, Cain. "And if you do not well, sin lies at your door." You know, sin, this is before Sinai. You know, this is the first generation after Adam and Eve, and we're talking about sin. And he says, its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So God was giving Cain advice. He says, sin lies at the door. So take care of what you do and your decisions, because Satan wants you. He wants you to fail, Cain. But you should rule over it. In verse 9, we see the guilt raising its ugly head again. And again, God knew what had happened. Verse 9, it says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, where's Abel your brother?" And he says, "Well, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." And again, we see a non-repentant attitude. And we can read how the life of Cain was cursed, a cursed life apart from God. So we see that from Adam and Eve and Cain, they didn't repent of their sins that they had committed, but they went forward with their lives with these sins hanging over their heads. Let's look at another individual who also made some huge mistakes in his life, but he handled them in a different way. And of course, I'm talking about David. In a way, I feel sorry for David because, you know, so many of his blatant sins are just laid out for the whole world to read. You know, I don't think there's probably any other person in the world whose more personal sins are laid out for everybody to read than David's. But I'm thankful because God has used them to show us how merciful God is and the promise and the promises that God keeps. He shows us by the examples of David's repentance. So let's look in 2 Samuel 11, 1. And we're told the story about how David had taken a wife of one of his most loyal soldiers. And he committed adultery with her. And after she'd become pregnant, he tried to cover it up by causing Uriah to believe that, you know, it was his child. He brought Uriah back to town when his army was still out in the battlefield. And Uriah stayed there for a couple or 3 days, and David thought that he would go home. But Uriah had principles. And he said if his men out in the battlefield couldn't go home to their wife and family, he wasn't going to either, even though he had a chance. So Uriah ended up sleeping on the porch. Okay? But as we know, the plan of David, that David had conspired, it didn't work. So Uriah didn't go into Bathsheba while he was at home. Then David concocted another part of his plan, and that was to have Uriah placed in a battle where his life was going to be more than likely taken by the enemy, which it was. But from the beginning of this tragic story to the time that Nathan the prophet approached David, how long do you think that time was? You know, I'd mentioned that before here. According to Matthew Henry's commentary, he believed that it was probably around 9 months that this whole story unfolded before Nathan, the prophet, went in to see David. I thought maybe it'd be a little shorter than that, but who knows? However, I assume that David must have had some kind of guilt during that time. You know, I don't believe he could have done all these things. And of course, he realized what he had done, but, you know, the story wasn't playing out the way he thought it would. And so he had to have had guilt on his mind. Which one of these sins would have been David's greatest sin? You know, sometimes people try to categorize sin, but to God, sin is sin. You know, whether it's stealing, whether it's adultery, whether it's killing. But some of the list of things that are on, at this point, David's sin list would be coveting another man's wife. You know, stealing her, taking something that wasn't his, adultery, the murder of Uriah, and one that I think is probably had to be one of the most grievous, is embarrassing God to have one of his chosen servants so publicly display an attitude of thinking you can do anything you want to do. So it was a misuse of responsibility and misuse of the position of honor that God had put David in. Or could it have been the lack of repentance on David's part? Well, this series of sins could have caused God to reject David as a king over Israel. The same as God rejected Saul, the king before David. And I think that this part of David's life shows us that regardless of how we may think our sins, how bad we think our sins really are, we've got to be willing to go before God and truly repent. God will accept our changed attitude, and He'll forgive us for our sins if we go and truly repent. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 1, 2 Samuel 12, verse 1, it's where Nathan goes to David and tells his story. So Nathan goes to David, tells him the story about the rich man that took his neighbor's only lamb and slayed the lamb for someone that's passing through that they wanted to fix a meal for. So in chapter 11, verse 5, it says, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And here's the one that probably knocked David right off his feet in verse 7. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? And you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. So here's the curse that David was going to have to live with. He says, because you have done this thing, you have done these things that you cannot hide from God. He says, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. And you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And here's what's going to happen, David. Behold, I'll raise up an adversary against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put your sin away, and you shall not die. You know, these things were worthy of death. But once Nathan shook David back to reality, the first thing David said was, I have sinned against the Lord. He was willing to repent. He did acknowledge his sin. Finally, he didn't try to hide it. So he says, because of the deed that you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You know, they're going to point at David and say, this is a man of God. Look what he did. You know, he stole a guy's wife and he had her husband killed. How can this be a servant of God? And we need to think about those things as we go through our daily lives and the actions and the things we say and our thoughts and what we do. You know, there are people looking at us a lot of times just looking for a mistake that we'll make. And we have to be aware of that. You know, being God's servant, being called by God, and we profess that we're following God's way, then we always have to think about ourselves as being an ambassador of God and doing things that way. So, at any rate, we know that, you know, David's, when the baby was born, the child got sick and died, just as Nathan had told him. David rose, in verse 20 it says, from the ground after he'd been fasting, and washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. You know, David didn't blame God for the problems that David brought on to himself. But David had to live with these sins in his memory, plus all the physical problems that he had with his family. And if we look in Second Samuel. Let's look at 15, chapter 15. Yeah, it talks about Absalom in verse 10 and 11. Let me see here. Lost a place here. Samuel, 2 Samuel 13, 5. Let's see what that says. Yeah, it tells a story about, you know, all the way from chapter 13 through chapter 15 about the problems that were building in David's house among his own children. Then he had Absalom that decided that he wanted to take over the throne, and David had to leave his own home. Absalom was trying to kill David in order to take over the throne. Absalom had killed one of his brothers, and so David had to live with that. And then finally, Absalom himself was killed. And so David had all these things that he could have felt guilty for. I'm sure he probably felt very responsible for these things that had happened. But David had to live with them. David had to deal with it. He had to change his relationship with God or get closer to God. So in Psalm 51, we see David's plea to God for a new start. Psalm 51. And David appeals to God's great mercy with true heartfelt repentance. He didn't try to make excuses, and he accepted what he had done, and he wanted to restore his relationship with God. If we look at Psalm 51, at the beginning of the psalm, it says, "To the chief musician," a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this was a song. Can you imagine that? David had written a song about the whole repentance and what he had done. And they were singing this at that time because he gave it to his chief musician to make a song out of. But David came to God in verse 1 and he says, "Have mercy upon me, God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sins, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." So we see that David blamed no one but himself. And he told God, "I acknowledge my sin. I realize I made a mistake. I realized I sinned. But I want to repent. I want to get close to you, Father. This isn't the way I want to live." It says in verse 5, it says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin, my mother conceived me." And it says that means that we all have that type of sinful nature. That doesn't mean that he was born out of wedlock. It means humanly that he is a son of Adam and Eve also. He's a human. Therefore, within us, we have a natural inclination to want to be contrary to God. In verse 6 it says, "Behold, you desire truth in our inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness." So David was wanting to be clean. Now, he was asking God to please forgive him. He realized that he had sinned. He wanted God to forgive him of that sin. And the other thing, he needs to have this his conscience cleared so that he can progress spiritually in his character. He says, "Make me hear the joy and the gladness, that my bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you." In verse 14, he says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed." So we see that David had this guilt. You know, he knew that he had set Uriah up to die. He knew that he sent Uriah out from his wife to die. And actually, that was probably one of the biggest sins of this whole scenario, is that he sent a man out, a loyal man, that was loyal not only to David, but had upstanding principles. He sent him out to die, and he shed innocent blood. "The God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud for your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. And you do not delight in burnt offerings, a sacrifice of God, or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." And then he also asks that Zion or Jerusalem won't be cursed because of his sin. You know, sometimes when kings sin, God will bring the sin on the people. But David asked that God spare Jerusalem for what he had done. So, we can look at Psalm 51 and see how David pleaded for God to forgive him, and not only to forgive him of his sins, but to cleanse his mind from the guilt that he had. So, the other thing we need to do is allow ourselves to go forward. Allow ourselves to go forward. If we feel guilty about something that we have done, a sin that we've committed, we need to get down on our hands and knees, or down on our knees, and ask God to work with our minds and to mentally take away the vexation we have in our minds in order to go forward and grow spiritually. So after we pray to God to forgive us, how do we deal with the guilt we have? Well, first we must acknowledge our sin. Then we must turn to God and ask in a true repentant attitude for God to forgive us and appeal to God's mercy. That's what David did. He appealed to God's mercy to forgive him. We must believe, the third thing, we must believe that God will keep his promises to us and that he will forgive us. We know that God does not lie, and he keeps his promises forever. God has made a promise to us to remove the penalty of our sin, and by reading and understanding these following scriptures, it will help us wash the guiltiness from our consciousness. Let's look in the New Testament at John 3:16. Many of us know John 3:16 by heart. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Do we believe that God so loved the world that He gave Jesus Christ for the world, for the world's sins? You know, we have to believe that. You know, it's here in the Bible stated by Jesus Christ. That's the truth. That's a promise. Now I'm going to mention some scriptures, and if you just want to write them down and go through them during a Bible study or privately at home, then one thing I want you to keep in mind is that God keeps His promise. God works with us. God wants us to make it. You know, He probably wants us to be in His family more than we realize ourselves. And God has given His Son, God has given His promise, so that we can be part of His family. In 1 Peter 2:24, you don't have to turn to these, I'm just going to mention the scriptures. It says, "Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." You know, Christ went through this for us. Are we grateful enough to accept it? You know, it isn't that we doubt that Christ went through it, but we have to accept that He went through it for me. You know, He went through it for you. Regardless what we have done, God wants us to be in His family. 1 John 1:9. It says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's a promise. In Romans 11:27, it says, "For this is my covenant with them," talking about His people, "when I take away their sins." So, that's another promise that Christ has given us. 1 John 2:2, "And He Himself is a propitiation," or the atoning victim, "for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world." Christ gave Himself for our sins, so are we going to accept what He's done for us? 1 John 3:5, "And you know that He was manifest to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin." 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." So Paul understood why Christ died. Hebrews 10:17, he said, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." You know, talking about those who repent. That's another promise. In Jeremiah 31:33-34 is another scripture to read that section. 1 John 2:12 says, "Because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake." Another promise. 2 Peter 1:9. 1 John 2:1. Romans 4 and verse 7. Isaiah 43, verse 25. And Hebrews 9:28. You know, these scriptures, brethren, if we read them, think about them, meditate on them, we will know and have no doubt that God has forgiven us of our sins. He is going to be with us until the day we draw our last breath or until the day we change. We know that we'll never be perfect, not in this life, as long as we're human. So when we pray and repent of our sins, let's ask God to cleanse our minds of any guilt so we can continue to develop the mind of God. Have a good Sabbath.